This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Great introduction, what we're going to be doing. You can have a seat, and if you have a copy of God's Word, if you would open up to Psalm 146, you'll find that on page 525 in our pew Bibles, if you care to use one of those. Now, while you're turning there, I just want to take a few minutes with you, a few moments. First of all, I want to thank the brothers. I want to thank Luke and Michael and Matt for their preaching this summer. I think they did a wonderful job. Don't you guys think so? Yeah, it's a bit of a challenge to, you know, be assigned that you've got to preach this and be told to look at it through this lens and so forth. So they did a great job. Also, I know that all of you were not able to be a part of our members meeting last Lord's Day after the second service. And so I want, first of all, again, to say thank you to Vanity and the hospitality team for that great luncheon they provided for us. It was a great meeting together, and there were two primary emphases in the members' meeting, and I just want to let you know what those two were in case you weren't there. First of all, we gave out a lot of details about how we're going to celebrate our 30th anniversary this year, and in particular, the special emphasis in the month of October. And secondly, we completed then the installation, commendation of our brother then Nissen as an elder and pastor here at our church. So that was a great praise. Going back on the 30th, just a couple of details to help our hearts and minds start building up towards the month of October, which will be our central time of celebration, which we have a lot of special things happening. We got mission partners from different parts of the world coming. We have a special evening, a dinner on October 12th you need to sign up for. And we have Alex Strout coming to speak to us on the midweek, October 15th. We'll go all over those details again here in the weeks to come. But to get our hearts and mind focused, you've noticed a few different things this morning. First of all, this pulpit. Did you all notice that? Good. That means you're paying attention. This pulpit is the first pulpit that was built for us by a friend, dear friend, who was an artisan in our previous sending church. He built it towards the beginning of the planting of this church. We used it for many years, and we pulled it back out. We want to keep it up here at least to the end of the year and put that plaque on the front, proclaiming the gospel 30 years to help us celebrate, remember what's coming in October. And then you can see these two banners here to my right there. We have the verse from Isaiah 25, verse 1. "You, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." And then over here on my left, we have from Psalm 119, verse 90, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth," and guess what? It stands fast. So these will help us to remember that this year we want to note especially how we can praise God for his genuine faithfulness here for some 30 years. So a lot of special things coming up. We want to keep that all in front of you. Well, let's turn our attention now to these last five psalms as I try to bring together sort of a bow tie on the whole series, but also help us look at this closing section of the book of Psalms. Now, when we began this series, we noted that the book of Psalms has both a messianic introduction, Psalms 1 and 2, when read together, and they should be read together, and a messianic conclusion, Psalms 46 through 150, the last five psalms. What about the psalms in between these two messianic bookends? Well, what we've been telling you and what the brothers brought out, I think, clearly is that all the psalms between these bookends are ultimately songs about the messianic king. They may have taken place in the life of the historical David, but they are about the greater David, the greater king, who is Yahweh's anointed one, Yahweh's king, and also Yahweh's son, Yahweh being the covenant name of God. And so one thing we said would help you as you make your way through the Psalms and maybe in your own meditations, your own readings, is to begin to look at it this way, that the king is either the one sung about in this psalm, or he's the one sung to in the psalm, or he's the one who is the singer of the psalm himself. Sometimes I think it's a little harder to see that, but the brothers brought a lot of that out. And then we asked ourselves the question, well, if that's the case, is there a progression here from one bookend to the other? Is there some kind of order? And we said, obviously there's an order. It has five books, right? Book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Each book ended with a doxology calling people to praise the Lord. The order is not necessarily exactly historically sequential, but thematically there is an order. And I'll quote again who I quoted at the beginning of the series, and that was Dr. Jason DeRucci. This is what he said. He said, the Psalms moves from lament to praise and appear to follow an overarching pattern from kingdom crisis, that was book one, to kingdom restoration and consummation, that's book five, all of which finds its clarity in the anointed king. Right. And then he concludes and he says this about the whole book of Psalms. He says the whole has been drafted as messianic music in order to stir hope in the promised future David. And that's certainly what it should have done in the hearts of those who were in exile and as they were coming out of exile, to stir hope in them as they looked for a greater David. What about us? What should the Psalms do in our hearts? Well, I'm telling you, the Psalter is designed to move us, the new covenant people of God, towards praise, towards hope, and towards adoration of the same greater David who has come and will come again. And he will come in the consummation of his promises. When we read the book of Psalms, and we think about this trajectory, which Dr. DeRucci summed up there. And I know it's hard to do that because it's a huge book, right? But when you think about that, when we read the book of Psalms, it calls us to follow the life of this promised messianic king through his tribulations, right? Psalm 22, crucifixion, and then through his, up into his triumphs, book 5, and Psalm 110, for example, all things put under his feet, and so forth. So when you begin to read the Psalms in this way, or begin to attempt to read the Psalms in this manner, not first of all about the historical David, and not first of all about your lamentations, your sufferings, your rejoicing, your prayers, but first of all about Christ's sufferings, lamentations, joys, exaltations, and victories. When you begin to read the Psalms first about him and then yours in Christ, and you begin to see it that way, then we can say with the ancient church, you may remember, it's been a long time though, long summer. We could say with the ancient church the saying, always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. And we mentioned that as we started this summer. Why Christ always in the heart? Because the psalms are about him. And Jesus told us that in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. So in what way... in what way are these five psalms a group, a cluster? What ties them together? Well, first of all, there's no superscription, no saying who wrote it. And that follows, that's interesting, because it follows a cluster of Davidic psalms, as Michael mentioned last week, towards the end of book 5. And then suddenly, you have these five psalms that have no superscription, and each of these five psalms begins with the first word and the last word being hallelujah. That's why they're called the hallelujah psalms, translated here, praise the Lord. And the reason for that is what the word hallelujah literally means. You know, we tend to use hallelujah as a personal expression of praise, right? Hallelujah. Well, I know you guys aren't quite ready yet, but that's, you know, join me here. Hallelujah, right? We use it as a personal expression of praise. But I mentioned this when we started the series, that it's actually a plural command verb. So it's you all, you plural, praise, and then the word, little three letters, Yah, at the end, are short for Yahweh. So you plural, command, imperative, you plural, praise Yahweh, right? And if you're from the South, it's, hey, you all, praise God. That's what hallelujah means. So these are the hallelujah psalms. They're all a call to the readers, to you and me. It's a call to each of us to praise Yahweh, to praise the living God through his messianic king and for his messianic king. Now, what I want to do with these psalms is there's five, right? I want to help you see a unique contribution from each of these psalms, a unique contribution designed to incite us to hallelujah, to praise God. So I'm just going to take a couple of nuggets, one or two nuggets out of each psalm designed to incite you and me to join the psalmist in praising God, right? These five psalms have been described by more than one as an explosion of praise. Right, an explosion of praise and a call to praise the living God. It's kind of like standing at the foot of Old Faithful. I don't know if you've ever been there to Yellowstone. Remember in our sabbatical year, we got there and we parked just in time to walk up there, and there's a little rumble and then suddenly it just blows, right? The ending of the book of Psalms is just an explosion of praise and adoration to God and a call. Hallelujah, 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 over and over the last five psalms. And I'll tell you what they did for me this past week. They forced me to ask the question, do I feel like this guy? How often do I feel like exploding with praise like this psalmist? Do you? How often do you? How often do you feel like that? Times coming into this place ready to explode in praise? Or do you leave this place ready to explode in praise? And if not, what stands in the way of us exploding with praise in our hearts like this? And I think what would help us work towards this is another question, and that is, what is it that enabled the author of the Psalms to explode in praise like this? Because that might help us, huh? Well, I'm not going to answer that right now. We're going to get to that at the end, okay? You hold on to that. We'll come back to that at the end. What is it that makes the author explode with praise? Because it'll help you and me explode with praise. Now, let's see how he exploded in praise and what for he exploded in praise, walking through each of the Psalms. Quickly, Psalm 146. Praise God because he keeps faith forever. Praise God because he keeps faith forever. Look at verse 6 in the middle of the psalm. At the end of the verse 6, he says, who keeps faith forever. An alternative translation, you may have it, is that he upholds truth. Upholds truth forever. What the psalmist is saying is this: praise God because he is faithful. He is true to his word. That's what the psalmist is telling you and me. And what word is God faithful to? He's faithful to his word as our provider, as providing for his people and his creation. Look, that comes out in verses 7 through 9. Let's read those. Look down. He said, this is about God. This is how he's faithful. This is how he upholds truth. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord, that's Yahweh, sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And now you may have recognized some of the words in there. If you know your Bible, you're saying, you know, that sounds a little bit like the prophet Isaiah. Somewhere in the prophet Isaiah, it sounds like that. Absolutely. Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 uses some of the very same language to describe what? The future blessings of the Messiah. And then if you remember Luke chapter 1, Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he read some of these very words, such as sets prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind. And then he handed the scroll back to the leaders of the synagogue. And if you remember, Jesus said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, you see. Indeed, praise God for being faithful to his word, to being faithful to setting prisoners free, to being faithful to the promise of opening the eyes of the blind and fulfilling it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He alone came to fulfill these promises of God. He is the one who keeps God's word as true. He came to set us free from what? Free from the guilt of sin, free from the pollution of sin, ultimately free not only from the power of sin and enslavement to it, but the very presence of sin. Amen? He also came to open the eyes of the blind. First, the physical eyes of the physically blind. He did that literally to be a sign of the greater miracle, really, of opening the spiritual eyes of spiritually dead blind people. So praise God for being true to his word, for being faithful and fulfilling it in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having said that, the psalmist warns us where not to put our trust. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. Wow, what a word that we need to hear today. Where not to put your trust. First of all, you know, you saw that little phrase there, that descriptive title, son of man, right? Most of you know that in many cases, that's a technical title, right? And it was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It really had to do with deity. He's the son of man from the book of Daniel. But that's not how it's being used here. It's not being used in that technical sense. It's talking about, don't put your faith in princes, people of power. They're nothing but what in the end? They're just mere sons of Adam. That's all they are. And when they die, all their plans die with them. I think on one level, yes, he's talking about government, people in powers, right? He says princes. Don't put your trust in people who have power, whatever it may be, a prime minister, a president, a governor, a political party. Don't put your ultimate trust and hope in them, right? It's tempting, I know, especially in a highly politicized culture, you know, in a tribalistic time in which we live, it's tempting to start putting your hope in someone to turn something around, right? To look to people in power to bring about justice or to better our lives and so forth. But he warns us, don't put your real trust ultimately in them. Why? They're just going to die and their plans go with them. And I've been old enough now to see that happen many times, right? Presidents come, presidents go, promises made, back and forth. Do not put your hope and your trust in them. At my age now, I can say this with all honesty, I'm not as tempted to put my trust and hope and in governments, parties, individuals, but I'm more easily tempted to put my hope in this mere son of Adam right here. I am tempted to put my hope in my experience, my knowledge, my wisdom, my discipline, what I've seen, what I've learned, and I'm still just a son of Adam. Let's put our hope in the Son of God. Right? Let's put our trust in the one who's faithful to uphold the truth. Amen? Psalm 146, praise God because he keeps faith forever, okay? Now, Psalm 147, praise God for two nuggets here, for building his church and revealing his word. For building his church, first of all, verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Why is it fitting to praise God? Yahweh, the Lord, builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. In doing so, what happens? Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Now, when Yahweh is referred to here as the builder of Jerusalem, or the one who builds up Jerusalem, in the near history of the psalmist, it is referring to the physical restoration of Jerusalem, the walls, the temple, and so forth, but it is not ultimately referring to that. Yes, the walls were rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, there was another temple rebuilt, but guess what happened in 70 AD? It was all torn down again. God is the ultimate builder of Jerusalem, gathering in his people, not just from the exile after Babylon's smashing of Israel, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in what? In building up the church, building up the people of God. I will build my church. Go and make disciples of all nations. And he is the great builder of the new Jerusalem, as Michael pointed out last week, and the people of God. He is gathering us all through the gospel from the various nations. And how does he do this? How is it that God accomplishes both materially back in their day after the exile and spiritually in our day by his amazing sovereign power and wisdom? Verse 5, great is our Lord. Yeah, great is the builder. Great is the gatherer. Great is the one who heals broken hearts with the gospel. And abundant in power, his understanding is beyond measure. That's how he does it. By his sovereign authority and power, God rebuilt ancient Jerusalem, its walls and its temple, and by his great and glorious power, sovereign will, he is building up the new Jerusalem, the people of God, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that we, Paul says, we who are in Christ are all sons of Abraham. And he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly. Not through the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. Yes, God is building and gathering his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But the psalm also celebrates God's grace in revealing his word. Look at the end of the psalm. So it's praise God for what? Verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, the people of God, his statutes and rules, or his decrees, you might have, his just decrees, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. So, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, what made ancient Israel different than all the other nations was God's election of them. God's loving, sovereign choice of them. He didn't choose them because they were greater and powerful, more powerful than other nations, says the prophets. He loved them because he loved them. He chose them because he loved them. And one of the things that made them so different than all the other nations is that they were entrusted with what? The oracles of God, the scriptures, the revelation of God, which came to its fruition in the new covenant in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gave to them the word of God, which was one of their greatest blessings. And the Apostle Paul, as a Christian now, the Apostle Paul as a Christian reflects on the wonder of that and the benefit of that. And so in the book of Romans, even as he's explaining what it means to be justified by faith alone, Paul asks this question in chapter 3. He says in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? What he's saying is if Jew and Gentiles are all under condemnation, so then what advantage is it to have been a Jew? Of what value is to belong to the people of God? He says in verse 2, much in every way. And then he says this, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that is an amazingly high privilege to be given the revelation of God, the mind and thoughts of God, his promises, and his covenants. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says to all the Gentiles, he reminds them, he says, you were lost and separated from God, hopeless. You had no share, no part in the covenants of promises. But then he goes on to say, but now you've been brought near, right? And yes, the truth is this, that in Christ, the church, you, me, we have now been entrusted with the sacred scriptures. And not only the prophetic promises of the Old Testament, but we have been entrusted with the fulfillment revelation of the New Testament. That is a privilege that you need to remember. If you're wondering what should you thank God for, here's what you should thank God for. He has given to you his revelation. He has opened his mind to you right here in the Holy Scriptures. And he has not only given to us, think of this privilege, the Old and New Testament scriptures, but he has given to us the Word made flesh, the living Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the author of Hebrews who reflects on the astounding jump and escalation it is to not just have this, the scriptures of the Old Testament, but to have the very living Word given to us. The author of Hebrews begins like this. And what was the book of Hebrews about? To just sum it up quickly, it's what the superiority of everything in the new covenant in Christ compared to the old covenant in Moses and so forth. Remember how he starts the book. He says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What a privilege, right? Out of all the nations, all the peoples, God spoke. He spoke to them, spoke to the fathers. But there's a greater speech. Verse 2, but, he says, but, as good as all that is, verse 1, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Literally, in Son, meaning in a whole new category, not just prophetic words written down, but the living presence of the Son of God, right? There's no other greater communication, right? As good as it is for me to write you a Christmas card, it's another thing if I show up, right? And I hope you feel that way about me, frankly, but as good as it is, I feel that way about you, right? But that's what it is here. You understand? Then the book of Hebrews is saying that. Now back to the Psalm, praise God for what? Praise him for revealing his word to you. Giving his word to you. What a privilege. And for building the church and gathering the outcasts that you were and gathering you through the gospel. Now, Psalm 148, the third psalm here. Psalm 148, praise God. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh for his exalted name and provision of salvation. The two more nuggets here, again, for his exalted name. Let's start there. The psalm begins by calling everything that exists, beginning in the heavens, angels, whatever is up there. He says, let everything up there praise the Lord. Then it moves its way down to earth. You can look down at verse 10. Verse 10, he says, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. That's the first nugget I want to give to you there, okay? Why praise God? Because his name is exalted above heaven and earth. His name stands above everything you can see and everything you can't see in creation. That's a powerful motivation, because name, when it says name, and some of you are familiar with this already, I know that someone's name in the Bible, for example, was intended to convey something about the person, right? It wasn't just a designation, like, what shall we call him or her? Let's give him or her a name so that when we fill out forms, that's the name. No, this was something more. The name spoke of the individual. The name of God is more than a title. It is about his very nature, his attributes, the glory of God. His name is exalted. And then it says, look down at verse 13, his majesty, that word also means his splendor. His splendor, majesty is above earth and heaven. The word splendor or the word majesty is referring to this. It's referring to the quality of a person, if we're talking about a person. And with God, that is, right? The quality of a person or thing that inspires awe or reverence in the beholder. The quality of a person or thing that inspires awe or reverence in a beholder, right? Now, not thinking spiritually, not thinking about the gospel, just as an illustration, have you ever experienced anything in this life, not in awe for God, but just in awe, something that just, you're like, wow, especially if it's something that you do, a craft or something that you're involved in, and then you come up to somebody who is really good at that, right? I remember when I was about 8 or 9, 10 years old, I really thought someday I'll be a professional basketball player. Not, you know, I think I could jump 3 inches, you know, so, but, we went on a school trip, you know, we went on a field trip, and they took me to watch the Harlem Globetrotters. I don't know if you guys know who that is, but man, I was sitting there just, it just struck awe in me. How did they do this? Have you ever just been struck? Maybe it's just a glorious sunset like you've never seen, or you stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon and it was silent, or what have you. I also had an experience as an adult, I've shared this with you before, of craftsmanship, for example, when we, in our sabbatical year, we went to Italy and we went to the museums to see the David, the great David, you know. And remember how they set it up, at least then, I don't know if it's now, the last thing you're going to see is the statue of David. And you start by walking down this corridor, and they got some other things. You're walking down, it's no big deal, there's a painting, that's interesting, let's go. You know, we're going to see the David. So you're walking, and then you turn the corner, and it's just this colonnade all set up, lit up, and at the end, and this beautiful lighting on this pedestal, there stands the David, you know, and you turn the corner and you're like, wow. And then you walk towards it and you stand under it and you think, this was a piece of rock and a man chiseled it? I see veins. It just amazes you. That those kind of moments, the name of God is exceedingly high. The word exalted means, and it's used by David in the earlier psalm, Psalm 139, you know it. It means something unattainably high, right? I'll never play like the Harlem Globetrotters. For me, it is unattainably high. heartbroken. The glory of God, his name, his attributes. Let them stir on reverence in your heart, because he is unattainably high. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is omnipresent everywhere. He's omnipotent, all powerful. He spoke everything into existence. So praise God, right? Praise God, Psalm 148, for his exalted name. Be awestruck that he loves you. And for his provision of salvation, verse 14. Interesting statement there. Verse 14, he has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. You know, when you hear horn, don't think, you know, a brass trumpet, okay? Think animal horn, right? In the ancient Near East, animal horns were viewed as symbols of power, symbols of strength, used to engage in battle and to resound in victories. Flowing from, you know, the idea of the horn of a bull, a mighty bull, or a strong ox. And throughout the scriptures, horn is used in that way to speak of the might of God, the power of God for deliverance, and horn of salvation is used in the scriptures. It's used prophetically also in Hannah's prayer. And well, actually, Psalm 18 is used that way, the horn of salvation. And it's used in Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1, horn of salvation speaking and applied to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the verse is celebrating what? The verse is calling us here to praise God, because he has raised up, notice, it's accomplished in the psalmist's eyes. He's looking down the future. He has raised up a horn for his people, for all the saints, those who are near to him. And you and I know the horn of salvation is speaking of whom? Is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God to reconcile a sinful people and to reconcile a fallen cosmic creation to himself. That power, that strength, that horn is the Lord Jesus Christ and what God accomplished through him. So Psalm 148, praise God for his exalted name, be in awe, and for the provision of a horn, strength and power to save you and me. Now, Psalm 149. Praise God for delighting in and beautifying his people. This is a wonderful truth found in this psalm. That's the nugget I want to take out of it. The psalm calls us to praise God. Praise God, it says, hallelujah, with glad-hearted joy and movement and sounds and all sorts of things. But then verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Lord, another translation is, the Lord delights in his people. He adorns the humble. The word humble can be translated the suffering, the afflicted. Those are the humble people. It doesn't mean you have a humble attitude. It means you're humble in the eyes of the world because you're afflicted. Praise the Lord, he says, for he adorns or beautifies is the meaning. He beautifies the afflicted. How does he beautify them? With salvation. And the word he uses here in Hebrew for salvation is Yeshua, which is the name Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that the psalmist knew he was speaking about Jesus and that the Messiah would be Jesus of Nazareth. What I am saying is this: it's no accident that it's here in this verse, right? So when he says God delights in his people, and because he delights, he beautifies them with salvation, with Yeshua. there are times, and I don't know if this is the case with you, where you can get so used to hearing the gospel, us talking about things, and life just becomes what it becomes, that the gospel is, that it just gets reduced to some sort of cosmic distant accounting transaction that took place. We praise God that it was a transaction and that our bill was paid, but it can get reduced to that in our minds. And we totally remove the personal, relational, the picture of the Heavenly Father. That becomes more and more distant. And it just seems like God is so far. It was just something to happen out there. Thank you. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. End of story. Now I got to engage this problem. This verse says it's not like that. This verse says that God delights, beloved. He finds pleasure. He takes pleasure in his people. Like a groom delights in his bride, and we are the bride of Christ, but also like a father, our heavenly father, like a father ought to delight in his children, right? And he delights in them so much that he beautifies them. He adorns them with salvation. He makes his children beautiful by justifying us, by sanctifying us, by transforming us, by ultimately glorifying us. We will be made like him because we'll see him as he is. You think about it in that sense, it'll begin to change how you think about the gospel, you know. I know we get to this place sometimes. I hope you're not there where you're basically... You think that God's just annoyed with you and you're not going to bother with it. You're not going to talk. You're not going to pray. You're not going to read. You're not going to worship because you feel like God just doesn't want to bother with you. He's so distant, so disconnected. Your life's a shambles. It's just, you know, it is what it is. So why? This verse says the opposite. What did he go through to delight in you? He sent his very son, the greatest gift. He put him on the cross. He put all the wrath you and I deserve for an eternal hell upon his own son. He delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. And he is about the business of adorning you, beautifying you with salvation. That's what God is up to, you know. I'm just like the earlier psalm, a mere man, right? I'm a flawed man, and I'm a flawed father. But I can say this, that I took delight in my children. I take delight in my adult children now. I take delight in seeing them establish families. I take delight in seeing them training their children in the Word of God. I take delight in the fact we can worship together. And I take delight in my grandchildren. I take delight in watching them play ball. I take delight in watching them run around. I take delight in them trying to play music with me, even though it's offbeat and out of key. I take delight in all of those things. I find pleasure in it. And I'm flawed. And to think about this, that the God who knows absolutely every single thing about you, every worst thing you ever thought or did, and knows the truth about you right now, he delights in you. Let that sink in, you see. You need to see this all through the lens of the gospel. It will begin to transform your sense of identity. Some of you are just trying to find your self-image, identity, other places. This is where it ultimately resides. He delights in you, and that makes a difference. I want to read comments on these verses from my professor and author of the commentary in the Book of Psalms, Jim Hamilton. Dr. Hamilton, he said, the beauty of mercy, the joy of reconciliation, the peace of being right with God, the relief of justification, the resilience of hope, all mark those who experience the love of God. He goes on to say, like a young child, confident in his father's favor and approval, the people of God who know his pleasure are confident, secure, stable, and joyful. The insecurity, peevishness, and self-centeredness that characterize people who lack such approval or lack awareness of that, right, makes them ugly and unpleasant. People are made beautiful, however, when they know they are loved and know that they're loved by the God who knows everything about you and still delights in you. It makes a difference. I tell you, one of the benefits I get of traveling and able to speak in other churches is the privilege of seeing this first in you. But I can say this, and I'm trying not to be judgmental. I'll say it this way. I may be prejudging, and God knows, but I've gone to churches to speak, and even in this summer where you can walk in and spending all the time you spend with them, I could leave there saying, I don't know everybody in this place, but I know this, they know they're loved. They live in the gospel. And I can go to another church and say, these people are worn down. They're not so sure that God loves them. They're trying to make God love them. They need the gospel. Yeah. Praise God for delighting in you, despite knowing everything about you. Huh? Isn't this what Paul prayed? Paul prayed to the Ephesian church. He said to them, I'm praying that you'll come to understand finally the height, the depth, the breadth, the width, the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it makes, beloved, it makes a huge difference. The flip side of this, before I move on to the last psalm, is this, that if you are not a Christian today, you cannot know this, experience it. You will not know the joy, the liberty of the fact that you are loved by the living God, because you are rejecting God. You are putting this off. You are still trying to be the boss of your own life. You have not surrendered. You have not repented. You are rejecting His gracious gift, and you have not placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, I plead with you, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you can know this. And you can say, hallelujah, God delights in me despite everything I've done. Psalm 149, praise God for delighting in and beautifying His people. The last psalm, a brief psalm, Psalm 150, praise God for His mighty deeds. Let me just read it aloud. Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. At the end, if you have an ESV with you, please read it aloud with me. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. This is where the Psalms have been driving. And the psalmist sees the King has come. Consummation is happening. He's raised up the horn of salvation. So let us all, every living breath, every living thing on this earth, let all of us praise the Lord. And that's how the book of Psalms is brought to an end. And the nugget I want you to see in this last psalm is that little phrase there, His mighty deeds, His all-powerful acts, His great powerful deeds. An Old Testament Jew hearing this, he'd be thinking about one, even at the time of the exile or at the end, he'd be thinking about creation. He'd be thinking about the great exodus and deliverance from Egypt. He'd be thinking about the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. He'd be thinking about God's miraculous provision of water from rocks and manna in the middle of the desert. He might be thinking about the greatness of restoring the people of God if it was post-exile. while. But you and I, the new covenant people of God, we can also thank God for the mighty deeds of God putting on flesh and walking among us. And God taking upon himself in the Son the eternity of the wrath that you and I deserve on the cross, defeating all the cosmic forces that were against us, paying our bill, and then the power of the resurrection from the dead when he was raised by the Spirit, by the Father, all of them at work in concert together, and then the power by which he poured out his Spirit upon us. Praise God. See. When you come to the book of Acts and time of the Pentecost there, it says in chapter 2 that after the Spirit came upon them, verse 11, they were all proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And I'm sure it had something to do with the resurrection. They were preaching the gospel. That's the final call here. Praise God today for all these things, beloved. An explosion of praise. And so we ask ourselves the question from the beginning. Do I ever feel like this? How often do I feel like exploding with praise? And then the other question that might help is again, why does he feel like this? Why is he exploding with praise and adoration? And if I were to just sum up 2 points for you today that I hope we take with us, is first of all, because he sees this in the light of the great arc, the great trajectory of the plan of God. He knows, he is seeing what? The end. He's seeing the consummation. He's seeing the great narrative of what is happening. Why is the world the way it is, and where is it all going? And beloved, I would say to you and me that we know even better how the story ends, don't we? He is coming. There will be a resurrection of the body. There will be a new heavens and new earth. And what they saw in shadows, we know with greater clarity, and we look forward to it. That's one of the things that helped him to explode with praise, as he understood where he stood and what he was looking at. He was looking at that great ending, the great story of the salvation of God through the Messianic King. And secondly, he wrestled with his own heart. He dealt with his own attitude. He dealt with his own struggles. Look back at Psalm 146, how this all began. He says, praise the Lord. There it is, the plural command. You all praise Yahweh. And then he speaks to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to his own heart. And then he makes a commitment. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to God, my God, while I have my being. That's a commitment that he makes to, like earlier in some of the earlier Psalms. Oh, my soul, why are you troubled, oh, my soul? What's the answer? Hope in God. That'd be a commitment, wouldn't it be, to tell yourself, I'm going to commit to try and get my heart to the place where no matter what's happening in my life, I'm going to exercise myself as hard as I can to get to the place where I can still praise God and sing praises to God. For me, that's listening to praise music, sometimes for hours at end while I'm meditating on the Word, until I can say, praise God, O my soul. And it happens by being able to see the end and believe what God has said to us. Paul, I think, would put it to us in this way. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the same perspective as the psalmist, right? I know you can easily say at times it doesn't feel so light, doesn't feel so temporary. You're going to have to convince me. But Paul says there's a way to begin to see it that way, because he goes on, he says, as, here's how we get there. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Man, that's hard sometimes. When your heart is broken, smashed. When what you see is nothing but pain, it's hard to look at the things that are unseen. Set your mind on the things above, says Paul, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, for your life, as bad as it is down here right now, your life is hidden with Christ and God, and it will be revealed when he returns in glory. This is what? Engaging your own heart in this struggle. May God give you each the grace to do that so that you can praise God and say hallelujah, or as Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Yeah. Well, what better way, what love does God have to remind us of the fact that he does love us, that he delights in us, besides the Lord's Supper, huh? Let's pray and we'll prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the Lord. Oh God, make us like the psalmist. Help us battle with our own hearts. Some of them are broken. Some of them are injured. Some of them are doubtful. Some of them, Lord, are struggling. You know where we are. Lord, come and convince us of your love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And bring some hearts to faith for the first time. And for those of us, dear God, who are in Christ, Lord, please meet us now in this supper, in this communion. Minister to our hearts, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.